So the reading is taken from Acts chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1, which can be found on page 1095 of the Church Bibles. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. For since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from their Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I don't know when the last time you went into a bank was. See, it's something when I was a kid, Mum and Dad would be going into the bank about once a week. Deposit a check, get cash out, or talk to the bank manager about a mortgage, a loan, buy shares, whatever. It felt like we were always standing in a queue waiting to talk to someone at the bank. And the bank was this permanent thing to them. To this day, Mum uses Barclays and Dad uses Lloyds, and they shall never change. And every interaction they had with their bank had to be there in person. There was only one way to access the bank for them. But fast forward 40 years, I genuinely can count on one hand the number of times I've had to go to a bank in the last decade, thankfully. I don't need to go in there. I can contact them by my phone, by email, via the internet, for anything I want them to do. There's no right singular route into the bank anymore. All are equally valid to them, so long as they get my money. And it's the same with huge areas of society now. Where there was once one way to do things, we're now told to choose whatever way works for us. It's not just true of the bank, it's true of sport. What are we doing playing football at 4 p.m. on a Sunday evening? I have no idea. It's 3 o'clock on a Saturday. It's true of shopping, Amazon, or actually going to a shop. It's true of reading, it's true of education. And ever increasingly, it seems that for most people, it's true of their religion. There's a great allure in picking what might seem the best or easiest or most closely aligned to society from a diverse range of faiths and philosophies. And it seems so easy, almost, to take parts of Christianity that we don't like, that require us to challenge our views of the world, that don't make demands on us, that don't ask us to wrestle with our faith, that don't ask us to say things that others don't want to hear, and turn that into a faith. But fortunately, that is not the truth we read in our Bibles. Because if it were, then the truth of the Bible would sway with every wind of change in the world, and we'd never be able to keep up with those winds. And tonight our passage shows us that there is an unchanging truth in the gospel that remains the same today as it was when Peter and John stood in front of the Sanhedrin. It does not alter. It cannot alter. And it is that there is only one source, one method of salvation. Of salvation from our sins, of salvation from our separation from God, of salvation from death itself. It's worth remembering what we mean when we say the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and has risen from the dead. That, as Mark described to us this morning, he showed his supremacy over all things, and in doing so he reset our relationship with our God, freeing us from our sin so that we might know him both now and for eternity. And from that, there are three things that flow throughout this passage, that flow from that truth. And they are that the gospel is provocative because it is truth. The gospel is powerful because it is truth. And the gospel pushes us to speak because it is truth. And we're going to go through those three tonight. So let's start with the first one. The gospel is provocative. We open our chapter as Peter and John are still talking with the crowd following the healing of a lame beggar. And that talking, that statement that you'll see in chapter 3, that Christ was sacrificed for us, but that God has raised him from the dead, that faith in him has healed the lame man. And it has provoked a group of important people. The priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees are one of the three major groups in Judaism at the time. And contemporary sources like Josephus and a few others note them by their differences from the Pharisees, who we hear about a lot in the Bible. It's very rare we hear about the Sadducees. But we know certain things about them from both later in the Acts and in other people's writings. They're known to be the upper echelons of society. They're the guys in charge, both religiously, and so the high priest of the time is described as a Sadducee, but also secular, really. That horrible word. They hold positions of power over people's daily lives and their spiritual lives. The captain of the temple guard answers to them, not the other way around. He's there because they want him there. And secondly, they're both described here a bit, but far more so later in Acts, as not believing in the possibility of resurrection. The very idea of a physical afterlife, of an eternal life with God, is blasphemy to them. So Peter and John, very directly, have provoked them. And the other apostles, indirectly, we can assume from what's going on in the rest of Acts. But as we progress through, we'll see that all of them have been proclaiming both that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but also that everyone might have eternal life after death through Jesus. This is a dangerous and subversive and intolerable idea to the Sadducees. So on a spiritual level, they're angry. But it's not just a spiritual threat to them. The political, secular authority they have is also being challenged as well. This bunch of tradesmen and fishermen that have been wandering around stirring up trouble, stirring up the populace for the last 3 years, they thought they dealt with the problem by killing the carpenter's son. He seemed to be the ringleader, but it's still going on. If they don't get a grip on this soon, the Romans, who are ultimately in charge of them, might start to question why they're letting them run the place if all they're going to have is more and more political turmoil kicking off in this big city and causing trouble. The Romans don't trust the Jews at all. They keep rebelling. They want them to stop doing it. If the people in charge can't hold them to account, they'll get rid of the people in charge. It happens about 37 years later. Titus turns up with his dad, and it does not go well for Jerusalem. So that's the threat they're living under. They're being provoked by both on the spiritual level and on the secular level. And in everything they do in this passage, they show more concern about controlling the people here and now than in the spiritual truth they see in front of their eyes. And so, in fear of their authority being lost, desperate to quell this rising storm that's been whipped up by these men and their healing of a beggar, they seize Peter and John and throw them in jail. Isn't that something we can see in our own experiences at the moment? Certainly, there's a current example of the church responding to a political act, the assisted suicide bill in Parliament, with gospel truth, which has caused great annoyance in the political classes and increased the calls for the Lord's spiritual to be removed because they spoke truth. Because they demanded that life, God-given life, should be treated as important. The gospel is provocative to political leaders, because it says no, this truth is more important, more powerful than whatever secular power you have. The gospel is provocative precisely because the good news that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead overturns the settled order. It changes how we perceive everything about both heaven and earth. For earthly power, the gospel demands that they acknowledge their power is limited by the one more powerful than they are. But even more than that, look at what's happening in Russia under Putin and his use of the church there to aid his total political domination of their country and his aggressive assaults on other countries. Or in the US, where Trump is using religious imagery to the extent of portraying himself as Christ to maintain his power and authority. And we're seeing similar habits creeping into politics in this country. If and when we hear of people using the gospel to gain glory and power for themselves, first and foremost, then we should be asking why they are not giving that glory to God. If we see someone using religious imagery to justify their actions, look at those actions. Test them against the truth we read in our Bibles. The gospel is provocative, But even more than that, the gospel is powerful. In seizing Peter and John, the Sadducees are trying to put the dampeners on this movement by their own power. And the immediate impact of that action is in fact the one thing they didn't want to happen. Many who heard the message believed. Look at how that church is growing. From around 120 men and women in chapter 1 to 3,000 in chapter 2. Now, at the start of chapter 4, 5,000 men. They've stopped counting the women. Sorry about that. But 5,000 men, even though Peter and John have now just been arrested, by showing the outcomes of the good news and talking about it, its power is already being displayed. And the next day, as Peter and John are brought out to face the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin, it is a question of power and a question of authority that is at the first, it's the very first thought in their minds. This powerful body, their first question is, by what power or name did you do this? And that reveals something about these leaders. Firstly, they have, despite all the signs, everything that's been going on, remained ignorant of the fulfillment of their scriptures. These guys are the guys who teach scripture, and they're unable to see the signs that their scriptures have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Secondly, they remain arrogant. They are willfully ignoring the same scriptures that they teach. Peter and John, in talking to the crowd, are acting in the same way as the prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, they have been using the words of the prophets to show how Jesus has fulfilled those prophecies and calling, just like those prophets, for people to repent, to turn away from their sin and turn back to God. Peter quoted from the words of God in Deuteronomy 18:19, "I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words, that the prophet speaks in my name." That's back in chapter 3 he uses that. Or as we read in Psalm 105:15, "Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm." This group who have already put the Messiah to death have now arrested two more of God's prophets. They're ignoring their own scripture in their arrogance. And finally, we see their fear. Who is acting against them? Who is commissioning these common tradesmen to go out and say these things? Who's the real ringleader, the orchestrator? It can't possibly be these men working on their own. They're utterly uneducated. They're unschooled. They aren't the sort to wield power, not in their experience. The question is, who is the power behind all of the healing that the talking can seem simple? At least to us, it's the same answer that is at the root of almost all questions we ask in children's groups. Jesus. It's always the answer. If you're not sure in a kids' group, the answer is Jesus. What could be an easier thing than to take that question and answer Jesus? Let's step back a quick second, though. Yesterday afternoon, I was playing cricket. Shocking to everyone I know. And I got a ball that came to me above waist height without bouncing. That is a no ball. I cannot possibly get out. There is no risk to me at this point. I have been taught since I was about the same age I was going to the bank with my parents. I have been taught to do this and that. And there's four runs plus an extra one for the no ball. No risk at all. I have been trained. It should be second nature to me by now to do that. I've been playing this sport for over 40 years. I'm a lunatic. How on earth did I hesitate? Everything in my nature is to do that. Except the ball was coming at this high quite quickly and about to hit me there. And I was hot, and I was tired, and I was scared. Because the risk wasn't that I was going to make a mistake on a shot I've played 1,000 times before. Quite safely, by the way. Still hesitated because I was scared that I would get hurt. Now imagine being Peter and John. Yeah, they've been trained for 3 years by Jesus. Yes, they know the answer. They've proved they know the answer. They've been part of convincing others of the truth of that answer. 2,000 of them at least the day before. They've healed a man through the truth of that answer. But right then, after a night in prison, in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of those people who weeks earlier had put Jesus to death, I'm pretty sure I'd have hesitated. I'm not sure I would have had the strength or the faith or the power to take the shot despite the risk. But Peter, we are told we read this on the day that we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, was filled with that Spirit. The gospel is powerful because it is truth, but even more than that, the gospel is powerful because that truth is backed up by the Spirit of God working through the faithful. We become powerful in the gospel when we speak that truth because our words will be backed up by that Spirit. And in speaking, Peter makes it clear that the one who gives him the power, the authority to speak and to heal, is Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he claims none of the credit. It is not Peter saying, I, or John and I, healed this man through Christ working in us. It is not, I was granted authority by Jesus. Peter claims none of that power or authority, but places the whole act of healing, all the glory, all the credit for this miracle in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In fact, he turns around and uses it to point again to this being further proof of the power of the gospel. The stone you builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's Jesus, the Messiah the Sanhedrin rejected, the Messiah the Sanhedrin condemned to death, is the root and authority and power of the gospel. It is Jesus who glorifies and dignifies his new church, his new covenant, as a cornerstone did at the same time in Jewish culture. The rejected stone has become the most beautiful adornment, the centrality of this new creation. And Peter again reminds us of the centrality of the truth of the gospel, that we need salvation, that we are, all of us, both then and now, separated from God by our sin, that we need a saviour, and that there is no other source of salvation than the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And finally, the response of the Sanhedrin shows that Peter and John are being pushed to speak by the gospel. And I'm guilty a little bit here of liking the alliteration of three P's a bit too much, because pushes is probably not strong enough a word for this feeling. It's more that the gospel demands we speak. The rulers and the elders, the Sadducees, still just want these people to shut up, to stop speaking truth, to stop speaking the gospel. They might be astonished that these unschooled fishermen had the courage to stand in front of them and speak, astonished that Peter could form a powerful defence, an argument based on their own scriptures, that they had been with Jesus, that the evidence of that power was in front of their eyes in the form of a lame man who had been healed, that everyone living in Jerusalem knew that this sign, this miracle had been performed, that they could not deny it. In spite of all that, Why couldn't these two wretched fishermen just shut up and stop mucking about with their nice, clean, ordered society? So they commanded, first of all, Peter and John not to speak. But the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge that Jesus Christ had won salvation for all, the truth of God's amazing grace is too much for Peter and John to keep silent. They can't not speak this truth, despite the risk of angering the Sanhedrin further, despite their power and authority, and even more threats from this body. Peter and John could not help but keep speaking of the good news. And the Sanhedrin could not think how to stop them. No matter how much the message provoked them, because the evidence of the gospel, the evidence of the truth and power of the message, was walking around the city, 40 odd years old. But that leaves us with a final challenge. Because we know this stuff. I look around, everyone here I know knows this. It's not new to us. But what if we fail to speak despite knowing we should? When we face those moments when the door is open to a conversation about the gospel, when the opportunity is presented us, we know we still fail. We know we still fail to trust in our salvation, to trust in the training we have had and are continuing to receive through the Bible, through prayer, through life with our brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we deal with that when we hesitate and fail to speak God's truth? Because I do it. I know I do. I miss those opportunities all the time. It's much easier to stand up here and talk to you guys, because you already believe. That's easy for me. It's what do I do when my boss at work says something that I need to speak gospel truth into? And we will all miss those opportunities. We're all fallen people. But what I can say is that if we're praying for those opportunities, if we keep praying for the opportunities to speak truth, not only into our lives, but the lives of our friends, our families, our society and our world, the opportunities will keep coming. God will provide those chances, and each time round we try again. It's the thing about cricket. I screw up far more than I score runs. So easy to get out, so hard to get runs. It's much like faith. It's so easy to screw up, it's really hard to get right. That's why we take our entire lives doing it and still don't make it. But that is grace. That is the gift we have through the gospel, that no matter how many times we screw it up, we can come back, say sorry, and try again. And each time we do, we'll get a little bit better at it. Each time we do, God will work through us a little bit more. And ultimately, as Mark reminded us this morning, all of this happens under the power of Jesus, under the command of Jesus. The whole universe is under his control, his power. We can trust that despite our mistakes, God's plan will still be achieved. It's not on us to get it right each time, because God is better, God is greater than we could possibly imagine. His plan will work, we are saved, and we just need to keep trying. The gospel truth is that all can be saved by the name of Jesus. It's the most vital message that every one of us and everyone in the world needs to hear. I pray that you and I will keep praying for the opportunities to speak it to our friends and neighbours. Amen.